Our message this morning is entitled Miracle at Troas. And so we're going to continue to follow the Apostle Paul in his third missionary journey. Last time we were together, Paul was in Ephesus and dealing with a riot. Paul was not directly pulled in, although Paul was blamed for it. Many of his disciples were pulled in to the amphitheater, and there was going to be a mob justice, if you will. But God delivered them, not through the typical way that one would expect. Paul didn't deliver some magnificent oratory that calmed the crowd down. God didn't cause an angel to appear, but rather God's Spirit spoke through the city clerk and calmed the crowd, and they were able to disperse. Paul's disciples returned, and they were able to travel on to Greece. And Paul then visits a number of these churches, and this is really going to be Paul's final missionary journey. The third journey is the last one. And we know that ultimately he is going to return to Jerusalem, be taken into custody, and then he is going to appeal to Caesar and go to Rome. And that's ultimately where he will yield up his life. It won't be immediate, but that's where he will reside for several years in Rome. And so the places that Paul is going to visit, this will be the last time that these churches will see him in person. And so the church that we're going to focus on today, the city that Paul visits, is the city of Troas. And so there's a couple things that we are going to take notice that since this is the last time the believers in Troas are going to see Paul, it is a reminder to all of us that we don't know when the next time or when the last time will be that we're going to see the people that we love dearly. We just don't know, and we need to value the time that we have with them and what we say to them. And so Paul does this. But there's also a second component of his visit here in Troas is that there is a tragedy that occurs, but yet God turns that tragedy into a time of great joy with a miracle. And we never know what God is going to do, and we continue to follow him by faith and to allow him to open up doors to unknown possibilities. So today we're going to focus on the miracle at Troas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for, again, this opportunity to worship together. This is your Sabbath day. I ask for your Spirit to guide me in the delivery of this message today. I pray that your Spirit, above and beyond what my human words can communicate, will speak to all of us the things you know we need to hear. And so I ask for the strength. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would open up to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and we'll begin with verse 1, and while you're finding your place there, I want to remind you that the city of Troas is a city that we've encountered before. Paul encountered it on the second missionary journey. It was actually the location where Paul had the Macedonian vision, if you remember that. This is on the second missionary journey. Paul was traveling with Silas, Timothy, and then Luke joined them. And they were traveling across Galatia or the region of Turkey, and they came to Troas, which is a port city on the coast of Turkey, overlooking the Aegean Sea into Macedonian Greece. And that was where Paul saw the vision of a man beckoning to him to come to Macedonia because they needed to hear the gospel. Paul followed that, and they were able to plant the churches in Philippi and Berea and so forth. And so that Macedonian vision took place in Troas. And so that is where we're going to be here today. Paul is revisiting the church that exists here. So chapter 20, verse 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, referring to the riot in Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. So after departing from Ephesus and the riot, he goes to Macedonia and that region and stays for 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So apparently, Paul did intend to return back to Syria, get on a boat, and sail all the way. Remember, Antioch was the home church. That was in Syria. So Paul had plans to go there, but the Jews had some intrigue and controversy, and so Paul decided to remain in Macedonia. So he never does return to Antioch. It mentions some people that travel with him. Verse 4, Sopater of Berea. Remember, Berea was the place where the people were more noble and they tested everything according to the word of God. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Remember, Thessaloniki was in Greece. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. And so Derbe was another one of those churches that were planted on the first missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey, that's the region that Paul picked up Timothy and joined them. It says, verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, so after all of that, we finally arrive in Troas, and we're told that they're going to stay there for 7 days. Now we're going to jump into the heart of our story. It's actually a very familiar story. You could probably tell it better to me than I could tell it to you. But verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, I first have to address the context here, because this is one of those passages in Scripture that can be confusing to us because of how we think of things in a modern context, right? When we talk about days of the week, we say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, right? We don't find that in Scripture because the Jewish reckoning of the days was the first day, second day. It was a numbered sequence. But in addition to that, when a day begins and ends, we think of differently than they did in the biblical context, because we think of midnight to midnight, right? When they celebrate the New Year's, everybody stays up till midnight, right? The drop of the ball, and then we think of the new day beginning. And so that's how we reckon time, midnight to midnight, the new day. That's a Roman invention. We inherited that from the Romans. But in the Bible, in the Jewish context, they actually reckon the beginning of a day at sundown. So sundown until sundown of the following night. And we understand that with the Sabbath, but we just don't think of it that way with the rest of the week. But the Sabbath, we know, begins Friday night at sundown. That's one of the things we tell new believers when they're learning about the Sabbath. Sabbath doesn't just start midnight, Saturday or Friday night. It starts sundown and goes until sundown Saturday night. And so we're very familiar with that, but oftentimes we don't think of the first day of the week, Sunday, starting Saturday night at sundown. But that's how they would have reckoned it in Scripture. So some scholars, when they read this and they say, well, on the first day of the week, the disciples come to break bread, Paul ready to depart the next day, they think that this is communicating evidence of the first Sunday worship service, that they were now keeping Sunday as a holy day of worship. But in reality, we know from history that it wasn't, Sunday wasn't a day that they started keeping until really gradually over the next couple 300 years or so, about 100 AD up till the 200s and 300s, until the Church of the Middle Ages sort of kind of put their blessing and says, we transfer the holiness from Saturday to Sunday. So really in Scripture, there's no evidence that they were keeping Sunday as a holy day. In fact, throughout the entire book of Acts, Paul was gathering people when? On the Sabbath, right? When he's preaching to Jews and Greeks, he's gathering the whole city together on the Sabbath to hear the Word of God. And so people point to this and say, well, this seems like this is a church service. They're breaking bread. There's a communion service. And this is the first day of the week. But in reality, this is Saturday night. When it says the first day, it's Saturday night. Notice it says verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and Paul preaches till midnight. So Paul has spent the entire week with them. Sabbath is still a valuable day. They would have had a Sabbath service. But as the day goes on, sundown hits. It's technically the first day of the week, but it's Saturday night. It's the dark part of the first day of the week. And so what do? It's supper time. They break bread. They eat together. And because this is the last time Paul is going to spend with them, Paul is going to utilize every minute that he has. So he preaches in the evening all the way until midnight. This is not something where Paul preaches early Sunday morning and then preaches all day. Preachers, we can be long-winded, but not that long-winded, right? And so this is essentially the Saturday night that Paul is preaching to them, but it describes it as the first day of the week, but it's the dark part of the first day of the week. In Genesis, we find that pattern. The evening and the morning, the first day. The evening and the morning, the second day, right? The evening is the dark part. That's sundown, and the light part is the second part. And if you can find different translations, and they'll translate it and say, this was Saturday night. The idea of breaking bread doesn't imply a communion service. It just means that they came together to eat. So this is after the Sabbath. This is Saturday night. Paul continues to preach to these individuals. And, there's going to be an event we'll talk about in just a second, but even after the event, Paul continues to stay up with these believers all night long until he leaves early in the morning. And so he denies himself sleep this entire night so he can spend all of this time with them. In fact, notice, jump ahead to verse 22. It says, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So Paul has a knowledge that this is the last journey. He knows this is going to be the last time he visits each of these churches and sees these people face to face. In a way, we think this is a really, an opportune time, because many times we don't get to know when the last time is we will see somebody. I mean, if we think about people with terminal illnesses, those situations we kind of know. And I had a friend one time that he went to go visit somebody who had a terminal illness, and he knew that was going to be the last time he saw them. And, it was a very awkward situation, and my friend, as he was leaving, didn't know what to say, and he says, "Well, see you later." And then they both kind of looked at each other awkwardly, and then he just kind of slunked out of the room. So we think of those as like very negative, down, depressing situations. But the reality is there is a blessing in that. When you get to know that it's the last time you're going to see somebody, you get to say all the things that you want to say. You can tell them you love them. You can tell them how much they've meant to you over the course of time. You can give them encouragement, advice about whatever they need, spiritual wisdom moving forward in their life. So there is a blessing there that Paul actually has, knowing this will be the last time he's going to see him. He can focus on what he wants to tell them and how valuable they are to him. But the reality for us is that most of the time, we don't know when it's the last time. So the corrective to that is, don't wait until it's too late. We don't know the last time it's going to be, so the people who are valuable to you now, tell them. Call them. Send them an email. Set up a lunch date. Tell them how much they've meant to you, that you love them, right? Don't let those opportunities pass, because when that day eventually comes, it will come unexpectedly, but you will at least have been able to communicate to those people how valuable they were to them, if you haven't already. If you have issues in your life where maybe you have some things that need to be worked out, maybe a family member that had some disagreements and you've always kind of regretted it but didn't know, don't wait. Work those things out now. I mean, for marital counseling, one of the things that, or even just the premarital counseling that we do with couples, there's a rule, and I'm sure all of you have heard it, don't go to bed mad. Whatever disagreements you've had with each other, work those out before you go to bed. I mean, number one, it'll impact your sleep in a negative way because you're mad at each other. But you never know, your loved one could pass away in their sleep. We never know. And I've heard of stories like that. I never knew that was the last night that, Cindy was you know, going to wake up next to me. You just don't know. So take advantage of those opportunities of the loved ones you have in your life. Reach out to them. I had somebody I went to a high school with that I've kind of corresponded with through the years. And a few years ago, his son was going to college. Mine hadn't picked a college yet. And he and I were joking, and he said, you know, wouldn't it be great if our kids picked the same college, we get to see each other, right? And that was a couple years back. And just out of the blue, he reached out to me the other week and said, hey, I don't know what's going on with you, but I hope things are going well. And he just kind of gave me an update. And that made me feel really good that he just randomly reached out of the blue to contact me, right? And I think, you know, that is a valuable thing that we carry with us. We have all of these material possessions and accomplishments in life, but it's the relationships that are really valuable. And those are the things that we neglect, because life is busy. So don't neglect those opportunities. Connect with people. Something hit me recently pretty hard was a friend of mine and a former church member, former head elder. He passed away just a few weeks back. When I came to that particular district, we had a great head elder, and that head elder had to move on because of a job opportunity and moved to a different state, and it was just really hard to lose him. And then Steve was ended up becoming our head elder. He was very reticent, and he was a very spiritual man, but he'd had some things in the past that he'd been a kind of a wild guy in his pre-Christian days, and he told me, he said, I don't feel worthy to be an elder, but God chose him. And so he was a great head elder for us. And then the conference was doing sort of a lay pastoral program where they were using lay pastors who already had a profession, but they were elders in our churches, and could they help lead other churches? And I got a call from the conference, and they said, do you have some elders that, you know, we could use to pastor some other churches? And in those situations, my immediate answer is, no, I want to keep all my elders. Don't take them, please. And so I had a couple in mind, and I said, well, let me talk to, I have some that might be available. And so I talked to two of them, and the one guy refused, but Steve took on the calling, and so I put his name forward, and so off he went to be the pastor of the Camden Church for 10 years, and did just an incredible job, and people loved him to death. And then he just stepped down from there just this last year. And I was at the hospital there in Lexington, and one of the chaplains called me and says, hey, we got a guy over here. His family said they know you. So I ran over to that tower, and they didn't tell me what it was, but he'd had a stroke the night before, and he was on life support, and they took him off that night. He passed away the next morning. So he had a stroke Monday night. He died Wednesday morning, and he was 66. He was very active with his job. You know, it was just hard to see the guy sitting in the hospital bed because it didn't look like there was anything wrong with him, you know? Because he worked outside. He's always got a, you know, nice suntan. He's got muscles, and, you know, he's just hardworking, good-looking guy just sitting there, and he's gone, right? And the last time I saw him was last year at camp meeting. We got to visit and chat and told him I loved him and he loved me. But you just never know. You never know when that last time is going to be, you know? So take advantage of the time, the people in your life. Think about those people and, you know, send a letter, make a phone call, an email, do something. You just never know. Continue on with their story here. This is the second component. This is the tragedy that God turns into a miracle. Verse 9, it says, in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. Eutychus actually means lucky, by the way. Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So I've heard many ministers say this is a good lesson to pastors. We should not be long-winded. So Eutychus is up in this kind of high-perched window, third story, and he becomes sleepy, and you know, you could understand. First off, you're probably wondering why he's perched up in the window. Well, this is probably standing room only, right? This is Paul's last time. He probably wants to tell his kids and his grandkids, hey, the great Apostle Paul, I got to hear his last message here at the city of Troas. So he was probably fighting sleep, probably wasn't a lot of places to stand. And so he's overcome with sleep, as many of us have, but he's in a very precarious position, and he falls three stories and is taken up dead. And so imagine, you know, it's already kind of a somber environment. That's going to be the last time Paul is preaching, but now you have a tragedy on your hand. This one of your own suddenly passes away unexpectedly. So is Paul going to, you know, stick around for a funeral? This is just a horrible situation. But God moves, and he turns the tables, and he creates a miracle. Verse 10, it says, "But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' But when he'd come up, he broken bread, eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." And so the idea that this man has passed away, that he's died, Paul goes down and he says, no, his life is still in him. Now, I look at this in a couple different ways. Maybe he had truly died and Paul touching him, the life energized him. Or maybe this was more like a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego scenario that, you know, they jumped in the fire and they were protected in the midst of it. Maybe as he fell from the window, the angels of God had a protection on him and he hit, looked like he died. They got down he's okay. I don't know which of the scenario it was, but it reminds us of the power of God to turn the tables, to protect us in the midst of difficulty and challenges. But it's very strong reminder of the power of Christ and the ability to give life. You know, I think of this scenario and I think of Jesus, the lifeless body and then life given to it. You know, when we think about, you know, Christian community, we celebrated Easter not too long ago, the death and resurrection and the date, the Passover. We think about Jesus' death on the cross, that Friday afternoon, the preparation day, the sixth day. And his body was up on the cross, and he yields up his spirit. You know, the weight of sin crushing him, and yet he yields up his life. And the soldiers, they pierce his side with a spear, and blood and water pours forth. And they take his body down off of that cross. And you could see the blood probably, you know, caked on his brow from the crown of thorns. His body just mangled, pieces of flesh missing from the scourging, the piercing in the hands and the feet, the gash in the side, all of that. But just this lifeless body as they take it down and then they transport it to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb where no one had laid before. The women who were going to embalm his body, they embalmed bodies with several hundred pounds of spices and ointments. They went to see the location of the tomb. Then they went back and they prepared the spices and the ointments. But the sun set. Sabbath began, Friday evening, the Sabbath had taken place. So the women didn't go to the tomb and embalm his body. That's how valuable the Sabbath was, that they had the spices and ointments prepared Friday evening, but when the Sabbath set, they stopped because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath. And so his body remains in the tomb Friday night, all day Saturday, and into Sunday morning, with no preparation whatsoever. And we don't ever talk about this, but imagine if Sabbath afternoon you could roll away the stone and go in and look at Jesus' lifeless body. You know, for those many of us, we've all seen loved ones in a funeral home. And, you know, the funeral directors, they do marvelous jobs with makeup and different things to try to present our loved ones in the best light possible so we can see them for one last time. And, but as good a job as they do, the person is still lifeless. And every once in a while you hear a complimentary thing where someone says, oh, they look like they're just alive. They just look like they could wake up. But if you really look at them, I mean, it's just, despite all the makeup, there's just telltale signs that they're not going to wake up. You know, there's eyes start to sink a little bit, the skin starting to retract. There's just signs of decay that's taking place in that body. And I imagine going into Jesus' tomb, you know, there's no makeup, there's no chemicals pumped into the body, there's no spices and ointments. It's just his body. And you'd see those telltale signs. But early Sunday morning, Jesus takes up his life again. You know, the resurrection, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. He didn't need someone to resurrect him. He yielded up his life, and then he took up the life again. And I could just imagine his body in that tomb, him taking up his life, and then watching that dead form, that lifeless form, suddenly be energized with life again. The blood start pumping, the skin get elasticity again, color coming into to his face. But what's even more beautiful is that Jesus' resurrection, the life pouring into his body, didn't just enervate his original body. We know he was transformed and given a new glorified body, one that was not subject to death or suffering or disease or ever again. And that's the promise that we have at the second coming, that at the resurrection, that our loved ones will be given new life. They'll be recreated, but in this new, beautiful, powerful form that's young and amazing and strong and not subject to death or suffering in any way, shape, or form. And so when I think of this story, of this miracle at Troas, I just think of God's amazing grace, his ability to help us value the living people around us, but also when that day comes that we no longer can talk to them, to interact with them, that there is still a hope of a day when he will come in the clouds of heaven, and just as he had new life, our loved ones will have new life as well. So in closing today, I just want to encourage you all, in this story, when you read this story, I want you to think about the people in your life who are valuable to you, who you love, and make sure that you communicate with them. Make sure you reach out to them. Let them know how much you love them and how valuable they are to you. But also recognize that when that day comes, when they pass into death, that it doesn't have to be the final goodbye. That there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of heaven at the second coming, and our dead loved ones will be given new life, will be transformed with new glorified bodies, and we can rejoice and celebrate with them together. This is the miracle at Troas. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, help us to hold these lessons dear to our heart, to remember the people who are close to us, to make amends with people, to tell them how valuable they are to us, to spend that valuable time, because we don't know when the last day will be. But ultimately, Lord, if that day has come for those that we love, we long for the day when you will come in the clouds of heaven, and we look forward to that day when their lifeless bodies will be energized, will be filled with your life, and we can reconnect with them again. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.